And he speaks of rejoicing and having joy in the Lord 16 times in this book, throughout this book. And I feel that one of the reasons that Paul is so joyous is that he has discovered some mental attitude dynamics that have been very personally meaningful to him. And these mental attitude dynamics are relative to the divine operating assets for this age, what God has provided for us to live successfully, and then to have them applied in his life, which gave him a sense of self-sufficiency before the, as the exigencies of life pressed upon him. Now, there is a stimulus, I feel, to this self-sufficiency that's recorded in the 6th and the 7th verses. And then in verse 8 and 9, there's another stimulus. There are two things that are given here to stimulate us relative to this concept of inner security and efficiency in terms of the details of life. I would like to share the one in 6 and 7, and if we have time, maybe 8 and 9. I'd like to repeat that it doesn't bother me at all for somebody to stop me in the middle of a thought or something to that effect with a question. If you would like to ask a question, feel free to stop me. Just raise your hand or something, and we'll try to clear up any misunderstanding or adumbrate on what we're saying. Now, verses 6 and 7, please be aware that always in a meeting like this, in a study like this, there are people perhaps who have never seen these verses before. These verses are relative to prayer. They read this way in King James: "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds," notice the emphasis on mind, heart, "through," or literally, "in Christ Jesus." I want to go through that verse tonight, and I want to, and practically every word is very important, so I'll be doing a lot of exegesis. I hope you can bear up under the exegesis. Verse 6 of Philippians 4. And this is verse 6 and 7. And I think there is one of the purposes of this is, again, it's relative to this concept of inner security in our minds, the stability that is sort of permeating this chapter 4. All right, he says, the King James says, "Be careful for nothing." Be careful for nothing. Now, this verb, you see, careful in 1611. Careful meant in 1611, they spell it with two L, one L. Careful meant to be full of care. Careful doesn't mean that anymore. Careful means you exercise caution. You are alert. You are careful if you're doing something. But in 1611, it meant full of care. And full of care accurately connotates what this verb says. But since we do not understand careful that way anymore, let me just simply say something about this verb. This verb looks like this, if you're looking at an interlinear. Merimnate, M-E-R-I-M-N-A-T-E. That verb means to have distracting care. To have distracting care. Something that continually sort of bugs you or eats on you. It means to have anxiety or to be anxious over something. To have anxiety. Okay. Now, all of us know what it is to have anxiety. Somebody in the family gets sick, and we are anxious about that person, which means that we keep bringing them to our mind, and it can get to the place where it becomes very distractful. Anxiety harasses the soul. It needles our innermost being, and then it can enfeeble us, it irritates us, distracts us. It can even incite mistrust in us. Okay? It can tire us, make us physically tired to be overly anxious, so that we cannot function properly with our own responsibilities. Now he is telling them to be not to be careful, not to have this anxiety. Maybe you've heard that kind of advice before without the solution. Oh, don't worry about it. Quit worrying. So on. Nice thing about the Bible is it's going to give the solution. This cognate noun from this is a word that looks like this. Mary Manas. M-E-R-I-M-N-A-S. It's a cognate noun which means to be full of care or anxious. Okay? That cognate noun is used in one of my favorite illustrations in the Bible. In Luke, you don't have to look this up, I'll tell you about it. Luke 10:41. Now, that story in Luke 10, that paragraph, is the paragraph of the Lord Jesus coming to some of his friends' house for dinner. You know, there was a house in Bethany. Whenever the Lord was in Bethany, he always came to that house. It was a house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The Bible tells us he loved all three of those people. But one day he was coming to dinner to the house of Mary and Martha, and word got sent ahead that Jesus was coming. And Martha just about threw a hissy. She says, "Good night, look how dusty everything is. We haven't dusted. And look at a mess. The whole house is in a mess." You know how that type of mentality sort of runs. It just, everything gets worse and worse as they go on. And old Mary says, "Oh, Jesus is coming. Man, it's great that Jesus is coming." And Martha says, "Oh, good heavens. What's he going to say when he sees the plate? Just, oh, we got to do something." So Mary went, and Martha just about went out of her tree. So the hour is approaching more, and finally she's got the chicken in the oven, and it filled the fish or whatever she's making, and matzo's bread. And her hair is a little hassled, and she's trying to brush up. She says, "How do I look, you know, and all that." And says, Mary, get in the kitchen and look at the bread." And Mary says, I'm looking for the Lord." Well, Mary, come on and help me do this." And she's just all harried and upset. And here the Lord's coming. And so finally the Lord comes, and Martha says to the Lord, "Good heavens, tell Mary to get in here and help me out." And the Lord said to Martha, "Martha, Martha." Do you ever notice in the Bible how God repeats that? "Abraham, Abraham." When God comes to identify with people, he calls them by their first name, his children. So the Lord said to Martha, "Martha, Martha," King James says, "you are careful." That's it right there. "You are careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful in your life, and that thing Mary has chosen." In other words, he's saying to Martha, "You're too over-anxious about all these things. They have their importance, but they're not near as important as identifying with me. And Mary has chosen that identity." Now, Jesus loved them both. See? He loved them both. But Martha was overly anxious. But what our Lord is saying to us through Paul is, all right, this is a negative kind of a command, a negative aspect of this sentence. He is saying, stop being anxious, This is a present, this verb is a present active imperative. And it's negated by a may particle, which means they were being anxious at Philippi. They're just like we were today. They're just as human as we are. So he commands him to stop being anxious and keep on not being anxious. That's the present tense. Keep on not being anxious. Stop being anxious and keep on not being anxious. In nothing. Now that sort of covers the field, doesn't it? You know what that literally says? It looks like this. In may then. May then. Okay? Now, this is in. This is the preposition in. I-N. May then. Then is one. It's a neuter one. And may is not. In not one, and then you put the neuter noun thing. In not one thing, which is nothing. See? Okay. Now, the active voice means, the active voice means that you will have the option in the matter. See? You must get involved with what the scripture is saying about this to relieve anxiety. You must make the choice. You will make a choice between your anxiety or doing what this passage says. The indicative, in the imperative mode means it's a command. Again, that throws the option back onto you, and the responsibility then becomes yours. So he is saying literally, stop being anxious and keep on not being anxious in nothing, or in not in, let's see, it's a double negative in English, not in one thing. But, see, this then would be sort of a negative side, or this would be a negating command, wouldn't it? That's what it is, a negating command. Sure. Now, the nice thing about Scripture is that it's not always going around throwing around these negating commands without giving us something positive to lean on under the situation. So then it is going to follow the negating command, the positive how. The positive how. But in everything. But in everything. Now, there is a distinct contrast in these two words. Between that word and the word in nothing. In everything is simply in panti, same word we had this morning, E-N-P-A-N-T-I, and in panti is in all. Stop being anxious and keep on being anxious, not even in one thing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Now we usually reverse that command. We are anxious in everything, and we do very little with prayer, or we do nothing with prayer. He reverses them and says, don't be anxious in anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. And there is going to be a very positive, responsive concept of correction of anxiety in our personal lives, and hence a rendering of us to be more stable and more secure. But in everything by prayer. By prayer. Now, I don't think in our group here that we have to say too much about prayer. You know, so many people think that prayer, you know, that's something the preacher does, or a priest, or some religious type person in a church. And it's a mumbo jumbo. It doesn't mean much, but that's something they do. I don't think we have to say too much about that here. This word for prayer is one of the common words for prayer in the New Testament. It's the word prosyuche. P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-E. Prosyuche. This is the most common word for prayer in the New Testament. There are about 10 words for prayer. Now, this is about the most common. This means prayer in general. Prayer in general. Including This was a worship term, including concepts of worship. You know, in other words, for some people, prayer is, "Hey God, I need some, I need a new refrigerator. Now, quick, let's get on the ball and get the refrigerator here. Do it as fast as you can, and make it, throw a deep freeze in while you're at it, because I hear beef's going to go up next week. I want to get a beef too. Thanks, God. So long." In other words, you sort of make God like a red cap, and whenever you need something, you just sort of yell. Well, this word for prayer has the concept of reverential respect for God, the love, adoration, all that's involved in the word worship. And it's the most common word for prayer in the Bible. Now, coupled with that word, you have the next word. It is by prayer, and it is by, both of these are instrumental of means. But in everything, by the instrument of prayer and by the instrument of supplication. By supplication. Our second word. Okay, now that is the word deesis, if anyone's interested. Deesis. D-E-E, long E, second one, S-I-S, deesis. Deesis means petition. Petition. For specifics. Petition for specifics. You do need a deep freeze because the price of beef is going up and you have 10 kids. Or two, if they're teenagers. So you say, "Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity to communicate with you, and I enjoy your being with you." You say this in your mind. "Now, Lord, we feel we need a deep freeze. We ask you to supply, meet the need." Okay. That's a specific. See, and you'll find in many, many cases in the New Testament, you'll find these two words right together. You find it, for instance, in Ephesians 6:18. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 5. In a number of places in the New Testament, you have both those words together. And they're sort of instructive as to some of our attitudes, what they should be when we do come to the Lord with a request. Now, Paul always includes thanksgiving with his prayer, and so he advises us here to do the same. It is, be anxious for not even one thing, but in everything by means of prayer, which is this worshipful attitude of addressing God, and supplication, which asks for specifics. Now, there are some people that are afraid to pray for specifics. They say, "Maybe God will give it to me and it'll turn out for my bad." You know, there's some people who live the Christian life like they're walking on thin ice all the time, or a tightrope. Well, that's indicative that you don't trust the Lord, and our Lord tells us in Luke 11, "Which of you would ask of his father a piece of bread? Would he give him a stone?" Now, a stone, if you asked your father for a piece of bread and he gave you a stone would be useless. You couldn't eat a stone. And what he's saying there, when you pray to God, he's not going to give you something that's useless. And then he says, "Or which of you we ask a fish, was it? I can't remember the saying. Fish, or call it fish? Would he give him a scorpion? Snake, or a scorpion, a viper, or a scorpion, or something like that? Which would be harmful." See? And what he's saying there is, when you pray to God for something out of your frame of reference, and you are directing your supplication to him, God isn't going to give you something that's useless or something that's going to harm you. He's going to answer your prayer for your good, because he's too intelligent to answer for your harm. My little children were always asking me for a knife. I said, "No knife, no way. You're not going to have a knife. You don't need a knife. You want a knife, you come see me. I have a knife. Because you can't handle a knife at your age. It's going to hurt you, so I won't give it to you." Now, if I have that much sense, you think God doesn't have more than that when he's dealing with me? Of course he does. You pray to God out of your frame of reference. If you don't ask for the things the Apostle Paul had, don't worry about it. The things Apostle Paul asked. You're not the Apostle Paul. If you have a need that you are anxious over, it may be a carnal need, I don't know, and you're anxious over it, you talk to God about it. That's what he's saying in this passage. Don't try to be a spiritual giant like the Apostle Paul. God will take care of correcting your thinking along the way. Now I hear, I probably shouldn't say this, I hear sometimes younger believers in the Lord pray for things, and I know absolutely God isn't going to answer the prayer like they're praying. I know he's not going to do it because it's non-scriptural prayer. That doesn't matter. They should pray that way because that is all they know, and they are making their anxieties known to the Lord relative to that matter. It doesn't matter if they're scripturally incorrect. You see what I'm saying? We are told to make the things that cause us to be anxious to be known to the Lord in prayer. It doesn't. There isn't a frame of reference in this room that is absolute, totally, 100% scriptural. Not even mine. I realize that's very hard for some of you to believe that. But. If you're anxious over something, and this applies to teenagers and everybody, you talk to the Lord about it. Absolutely. And he's going to straighten out your thinking. You talk to him about it because he asks us to. Now, you should include in that thanksgiving. Is by means of this reverential respect that you express to the Lord. Now, you know, that doesn't mean you assume sort of a, you know, you sort of get this look on your face. And then you assume a ministerial tone. Oh, Holy Father, how blessed and sanctimonious it is to come into thy presence, someone as lowly and humble as I. No. Good heavens. Change your tone of voice and everything else, trying to impress God or somebody. That word, pros-UK, means you have reverential respect in your mind for God. And you come with that attitude to Him. And you express it to Him. You may just say, I love you, I appreciate all you've done for me. Your essence is something that overwhelms. You can't put that into words, that word. And then you make your specific requests, and then you do it with thanksgiving. Now, practically everywhere you find Paul praying, or his prayers are recorded, you'll find this concept. There'll be some element of thanksgiving and praise. Oh, these are thanksgivings, by the way. It is not singular as per King James. King James singular? It is not singular. It is with thanksgivings. In other words, you are, in your mentality, you are not just making God a red cap, but you are expressing a number of things over which you're grateful for. This is an essential part of prayer. By the way, thanksgiving is a positive, an extremely positive side of prayer. You are rejoicing. You are making known your rejoicing to the Lord. You are identifying. You see, it's not just this ethereal sort of thing on cloud nine. You are identifying specifics over which you are grateful, which reinforces those in your mind. See? So it's thanksgivings, plural. Very, very positive side of prayer. Okay, now he says, be anxious for stop being anxious and keep on being anxious for not even one thing, but in everything, in every situation, by prayer and specific petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Let your requests be made known unto God. Okay, now the word for request there is simply, it's simply a word that means requested things or things you're asking for. It means things asked for. It is the substance of the petitions. Let them be made known. Here is the important part of this clause, this be made known. This be made known is a middle voice. We don't have a middle voice in English. But that middle voice means the subject of the verb is very interested and involved in the results of the action. Or in yeah, that's okay, results of the action. In the results of the action. The action itself, see. Okay, now we have some visitors here that I've never illustrated this for. I've got this happened last summer when I was up here. And I wrote this up just about that same thing down, about the middle voice. And there was a man from Phoenix that I played golf with. And so the next day he and I went out and played a round of golf. And he just murdered the ball. And I don't know, he shot about a 79, I shot about an 81, he beat me by 2 strokes. So when he came up that night for the supper announcement, he says, "I want everybody to know that I beat Mr. Merriman today in a round of golf, and I want you to know why." Well, I should have told you what the middle voice was. Well, anyhow, he says, my illustration of middle voice was, active voice is, I hit the ball. Subject, hit. Who or what hit? I hit. I is a subject. I produces the action in the verb. I hit the ball. Ball received the action, direct object. That's active voice. Passive voice that we have in English. I was hit by the ball. Verb was hit. Who or what was hit? I was hit. Did I do the hitting? No. So subject did not produce the action in the verb. Subject received the action of the verb, passive voice, right? But in the middle voice, I hit the ball for myself. I was really intensely interested in hitting the ball. And my illustration was a golf illustration. I hit the ball for myself. And old Jack Neitz will get up and says, "I want you to know I beat Mr. Merriman playing golf because every time I swung the club, I thought of the middle voice." He was intensely interested in the results of the action. You make your requests made known to God for yourself. If you were to translate that in English, that's the way you would translate it. Or you would say, you make known yourself. Yes, unto God. You make it known. Again, an option. Go on in your anxiety and let it harass you, needle you, punish you, sap away your resources and your strength, ruin your day. Go ahead. Or you make known unto God so that the resources of God can come into play in the matter. Okay? Okay. Even though God knows all of our needs before we ask Him, He delights to have our expressions of confidence in Him made known. I don't think there's anything more miserable in life than to have a thankless child. I think the statement in King Lear about the only, you know, where I went to college, they have 4 Shakespearean plays every year, full thing, everybody has to go, captive audience. Moreover, I took a course in Shakespeare, 3 semester hours. I had to memorize 20 lines from all the Shakespearean plays we read, but the only one I remember is King Lear's statement, "How sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child." At the same token, how must a child feel that's dependent upon his parents, when he comes to his parent and says, listen, I have need of something, I thought you should know, you know, I don't have any of my shorts left. The illustration's too obvious. I should have, in my family, our children depend upon us. We teach them to depend upon us. And we slowly wean them away from depending on us. It's proper. You don't, you know, all right, you're 18, I've bought you everything all this time, put all the food on the table for you, go! Out the door. So long. Hope you make it. No, you slowly wean them away. They get the paper out and you say, now, you got a paper out now, huh? You make a little money. That's good. Let's depend on you for buying your own socks from now on. You slowly wean them away from that dependence on you. And it's expression of their confidence when they come and they say, I have need of something. And that's what we do when we come to God, to make a request for something that we really need. We feel we need it. That's all we need to do is feel we need it. He knows whether we really need it or not, but we express our feelings and our needs to Him. Okay. You will have to make the option in this matter. When I was in college, we had an old man that came every year to speak to us, and his name was Pappy Revell. I don't know if he was any relationship to the Revell publishing family or not. Pappy Revell was a man from, I can't even remember the city, one of the larger towns in Indiana. And he was just one of these grand old saints of the Lord that just walked with the Lord ever since he had been saved in the sense of communing and fellowship, and just a real natural person. He didn't care. He didn't mimic anybody. He was just Pappy Revell. And I don't know all the story about him, but all I know is he couldn't use his legs. He was totally incapacitated in his legs, and he was in a wheelchair. And he had to have a chauffeur drive him down from Indiana when he came. He had guy drove him down, put him in a wheelchair. To get him up on the platform, they'd wheel him down the aisle, pick the wheelchair up and put him on the platform. Then they took him and picked him out of the wheelchair and got him over behind the pulpit and put his two arms on the pulpit. And he hung there on the pulpit to speak. And if he left go, he was down. He did it a couple times. He'd be trying to make a point and he'd lift one hand and couldn't hold on to the other and he'd fall down. The guy'd have to come over and pick him up, hang him on the pulpit. Never forget the guy. Now I'll tell you what this man did. He ran a mission in this town of Indiana, Skid Row Mission. And the Lord just blessed the guy's work. So it was just unbelievable. And he'd come and tell us these stories. And he told a story about prayer one time. He says, I used to sit out in front of the door of the mission. And that's what he was sitting. He sure wasn't standing. He says, I'd sit out there in the morning sun, and he'd say, I'd pray. And he said, I'd pray maybe sometimes all morning, talk to the Lord. I imagine he just did it out loud, probably, too, knowing him. And he says, I was asking the Lord for $50,000 one time. Because he said, I had a piece of land. I went outside town. I want to make a chapel out there to get these guys out of Skid Row and take them out there, put them on some, get them away from these influences. And he says, you know, he'd start telling us how the Lord answered prayer. He says, a banker came along one day and heard me pray. Really? That's what he said. So then he says, every time I tell this story, somebody comes up and asks me to pray for him. He says, I'm not going to pray for you. Pray your own prayers. He says, get your own chair and your own doorway to pray. That was good advice. And that old guy, when he died, I don't know what kind of a legacy he left just in terms of property for that mission. It was unbelievable the amount of, the amount of money that was involved in the properties of that mission. It was some staggering amount, like $1 million, something like that. God wants us to express our needs to Him, and so He puts Paul ops under the influence of the Holy Spirit, in the direction, influence isn't the right word, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, to use a middle voice there. You make your request known because you're interested in what God's going to do. All right, now how does that relate to stability and this inner self-sufficiency that Paul is talking about in the context? So here's how it relates, because now he expresses in the results. Results. The divine operating asset, of the peace of God. Now that peace of God simply means God's peace. Now peace means serenity. Peace, in a sense, means contentment. This is the kind of contentment that God has now swings into operation. This is, of course, a fruit of the Spirit. This now comes into play in our lives as we function as this verse has told us to function. And the peace of God, God's peace, the sense of rest and contentment based on harmonious relationships with God and His Spirit. This peace, God's peace, which, and here we have an article, which passes. King James says all understanding. That word is really all mind, which passes all mind. Now the word passes there is a word that means to have above. Huper ekousa. Here we, this is a participle with an article in front of it, H-U-P-E-R, which makes it articular participle, E-C-H-O-U-S-A, articular participle, which makes it a radical, it's a relative clause. What's the two kind of relative clauses? One is, it doesn't matter too much. The other is, what's the word for that? Restrictive. It's a restrictive relative clause. He's saying, the peace of God, I mean that peace that surpasses all mind. And the mind here is the human mind. This word that's translated surpasses, it comes from a preposition and a Greek verb. This Greek verb means to have, and huper means above. To have above, or to be superlative. And he is saying this peace of God is superlative to all human mind. It's better, is the idea, than the human mind. It is above it. It goes beyond the human mind. It surpasses it. Okay? Which surpasses all mind. The word for mind here is nous, which is the normal Greek word for the human mind. This word nous means, we're going to have to see this tomorrow. Again, we're going to be dealing with the passage, we have the mind of Christ, and this is the same word that's used. This word, nous, means the seat of reflective consciousness. Reflective consciousness. Reflective consciousness is the capacity to define and interact with abstract thought, like the word love. And the word like. After we get a certain age, we begin to identify with terms like I like so and so. You know how to tell if a girl likes boys? You cut her. If she bleeds, she likes boys. If she doesn't bleed, she's dead. Reflective consciousness is the capacity to make decisions based on information. Try to interpret abstract thought, etc. It comprises, we'll just continue this statement, comprising faculties of perceiving, knowing, judging, and so on, making discernments, determining, and so on. All of that is comprised in the word nous. Now, you may be in an environmental circumstance that has created some anxiety in your mind, and you have absolutely, positively no concept of how to resolve the problem. And so you go before the Lord with prayer and specific supplication relative to that thing, and with thanksgiving. And you come away from that interaction with the Lord, and you still do not know how in the world that thing is going to be resolved, but you know it's going to be resolved. You have some peace in your mind about the situation. And the peace then has surpassed, it has grown beyond the capacities of the human mind to resolve the problem. And it will be resolved. It will be resolved. And so you then begin to say, I do not know, you've done this a minute, I do not know how the Lord is going to solve this problem, but He's going to solve it. And I'm just waiting to see how He'll do it. I've seen that happen so many times. You know, you think about all the immediate things in your life, but when you look back over your life, the problems are horrendous. How the Lord works them out. Question? Oh, I can't do that now.
Oh,
no, that's going to take me. Yeah, that's.
We're going to miss it.
Saw your tape. I can't do it. No, it's. We're going to have to look hard at two passages. Go ahead, Ben. Brady, that's a good question. Okay? Okay. Okay, the peace of God, which is far superior than human mind, the capacities of the mind, shall keep. Every word in this passage is so important. I don't want to overwhelm you with words, but boy, I tell you, I don't see how you can know what it means unless you wrestle with the words. I didn't even know what it meant. Now that word keep is the word that is generally translated shall guard. And it's a military term. It's a word that means to garrison. We used to have garrisons in the West out here. There are still forts in the West that you can visit. Those forts were garrisons where settlers and folk and travelers, if they were pursued by Indians or so on, they could you know, make a dash for the fort. Fort Leavenworth, Fort Carson, Fort Collins, Fort Denver, I guess, Fort Duquesne, Pittsburgh. Nobody there knows that Fort Duquesne was a fort. Now they know Duquesne's a beer. That's all they know, and a university. Duquesne Pilsner beer? He's from Pittsburgh. See, he knows. Okay. A fort is a garrison. This is a military term. This means shall keep like a garrison, or shall protect as a garrison. Duquesne Pilsner beer is horrible beer. It means to make secure. Now we are coming into the concept of this inner self-sufficiency. To make secure, right. To make secure. Okay. Now he doesn't say it might happen. He said it's going to happen. He says God, the peace of God is going to make secure. Now I want you to note what is made secure. It's inward. Security is inward. The security comes within ourselves. Note what is secured or kept like a garrison. It is your hearts. And not your minds, but your thoughts. That which emanates from your mind. The word is not mind now. It is not the word noose now. It is the word na emata, that which the mind produces. Thought. Noemata. product of the noose. Product of the noose, which is the mind. What is kept? Our hearts are kept. The word heart, always in the Bible, a Hebrew concept dressed up in a Greek robe, means the deepest resources, of the mind spirit, of the mind hyphen spirit. You cannot separate the concept of spirit from mind in the New Testament. You cannot separate the concept of mind from spirit. This is what we call at Holly Hills Bible Church your frame of reference, your computer. It keeps your computer from being fouled up by these external circumstances that are being, or these externals or whatever they are, these anxieties that are causing undue stress. And included in that, of course, are your thoughts. Now notice how he keeps it, though. He keeps all of this in Christ Jesus. Okay? The man of prayer in this case has entered into an impregnable citadel from which no one can dislodge him or dislodge him. The name of the citadel is Jesus Christ. It is in Christ Jesus that all this transpires. Here is the citadel. And that citadel includes the concept of peace. Okay, so if I were to diagram this, let's try to diagram this. I made a try. Okay, here are the in Christ verities, and they are surrounding you, and they are like a citadel. This circle represents a citadel. It's a fortress. It's an impregnable fortress. Here are the Gothic turrets in which divine operating assets are surrounding you. All of these turrets are part of the divine provision for the believer to guard him in Christ. The filling of the Spirit, the teaching ministries of the Spirit, the local church, the assembly edification ministries that we have to one another, the ministry of gifted people by the Holy Spirit, people who have the gifts of exhortation. All of these in Christ verities and divine operating assets are surrounding us. They are guarding us. And we are here in the middle. We are protected. This is you in the middle. And in the middle of you are your thoughts, which emanate out of your frame of reference, your F of R. And this citadel is, and here is cosmos and human viewpoint. Cosmos, human viewpoint, trying to impregnate and get at you, coming at you with anxiety. But as you express your needs and things that are bothering you to God, you become then verily protected in Christ, so that the peace of God is the only thing that gets through and brings great relaxation from the tensions that the anxiety has caused. Okay. So Paul says, stop being anxious and keep on being anxious, not even in anything, but in everything, by prayer, a reverential expression to God with specific supplication, including thanksgiving. Let your specific requests be made known unto God for yourselves. And the result of that will be that this peace of God, God's peace, God's assurance, which passes all capacities of human mind, shall garrison or guard your frame of reference and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. That's all I'm going to do tonight. Are there questions? I think all of these buttresses are like divine operating assets in Christ's verities. You can call them divine operating assets for this age. For this age. They will include all the in Christ truths. Such things as the filling of the Spirit. Such things as confession, which is a grace operation to maintain fellowship. Such things as edification assets, identity with local fellowship, local believers in fellowship, with the gifts of the Spirit functioning. Those are all assets of God. For this age, for all of our good, they help protect us. Okay? And they're part of the in Christ verities. Question?
In Christ verities kind of have to protect you against the fifth column, don't you?
Yeah.
Your sin nature is what you have to have.
That's right. Yeah, that's the thing that opens the door, see? The sin nature is the thing that opens the door here.
You can generate your own anxiety apart from anything.
That's true, yes. And I ultimately find that's it. It is that we are involved in our own anxiety. Correct. But we're also all human. And we all will have anxieties. Now, the problem then is, how will we handle the anxiety? And what has caused the anxiety? Do we understand that? See? And how will we handle it? Anxiety is a terrible, destructive. How many man hours are lost over anxiety? Hours of, it could be positive production in our lives. How many are lost? How many hours are lost? And the toll that anxiety can take in physical problems, you know, just how it affects our physical body is frightening. It's not worth it. It really isn't. But we'll have them. Yeah. Well, we have to learn how to handle them. We'll have them because we have a sin nature. Right. Any other observations or questions that we could try to handle?
I don't know if this pertains to this, but in the beginning, I thought about it many times in the situation with Martha and Mary. Should Mary have helped Martha at all ever?
Sure. But apparently the Lord puts a stamp of approval on Mary's attitude. I think what our Lord is saying is, if when you get your priorities straight, all these other things, they'll take care of themselves in a proper way. If you get your attitude straight.
Right, but I mean, should Martha say, well, and I'll go large and say the dinner will be ready, and it'll be ready.
No, 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 no. When you get your priorities straight in a proper way, the dinner will get ready. Somebody will get the dinner ready. There'll be help there for the dinner. It doesn't mean that, you know, you sort of, it doesn't mean that Mary sort of, you know, folded her hands together and sort of got a halo look on her eyes and, you know, kind of this feminine look, you know. The Lord's coming. You know. Like the super pious women of the church. It doesn't mean that she did that. But our Lord very tacitly endorses Mary's attitude. And I think what he's saying is that Mary had some priorities in the right place, Martha, that you didn't have. Now you need to get your priorities straight.
Isn't he also telling her that, hey, I didn't come here to see you, give you white glove inspection?
Yeah, that's the primary priorities. See? Yeah. Question? Pat? But just a little talk, just a little louder, Pat. Like you're talking to Paul.
In Job, and you said that there have been great Christian people who have gone through like a
deep distress, yes. Depression.
No, it's how does this relate to this? And to have this
yes.
peace and
No, they didn't have it. They didn't have it. That's what Job's friend said. Not necessarily. If you're asking the question, are these depressions predetermined in such a way that we have nothing to do with them? The answer is no. It's not so. We do have something to do with them. It is apparent that we are not practicing Philippians 4:6 at those times. It may be that in to whomever this is happening, that it may be very difficult for him to practice Philippians 4:6. And it may be even that some believers come along and try to cram Philippians 4:6 down his throat. I'm very careful to. I wouldn't want to judge in a situation all the reasons why. In Job, whatever the reason why, in Job's case, God, the reason for Job, or something at least develops in the Job case, becomes apparent later on. So I think in any case where you have an individual case of depression among a believer, that person needs help in terms of analyzing, perhaps why. Could be for many reasons. Maybe you couldn't find the reason why. In which